Let's pray. Oh Lord, as you speak to us from your word, and you have promised to speak to us in your word, help us to listen, to understand, and to obey. Encourage us, equip us, correct us, convict us, and show us more of Christ. Show us our sin and lead us to the cross, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. I'll be reading verses 22 through 27. Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 22. As we approach the end of this book, and today just take a few verses, a little bit shorter than we've been doing, but I think you'll find these are pregnant verses. We understand pregnancy at this church, and we see rich gospel preaching in surprising places in this passage. Follow along as I read from God's word, beginning at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So we sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. You know, one of the great things about working our way slowly through a book of the Bible, which is what we've been doing for 2 years through Acts, is that you begin to see that the same things happen in chapter after chapter. Many of the same themes, same kind of sermons. In fact, some of you have asked me recently, "I noticed, Kevin, that you're taking a whole chapter, a big chunk at a time. Are you really getting sick of preaching through Acts? You're just trying to get done with this." No, I am trying to get to the resurrection passage for Easter and their big narrative sections. But some of you have asked, "Is it hard to preach from Acts when it seems like, you know, the passages are so similar?" Well, they can be. But I think that's one of the strengths of going slowly through a book, is you begin to notice what a book is all about, not just in isolated verses, but in its overarching themes. And so you can see, what is missionary work about? Well, you see over and over, it's about the word going out, God bringing people in. What is the mission of the church? You see it in Acts over and over, the word going out, God bringing people in. You begin to see the same things. And as you notice what's the same, chapter after chapter, it gives you eyes to notice the slight differences. And when you notice those little nuances, you begin to ask yourself, so why is this here? Like this passage, for example. It seems like any number of other sections we've read in Acts. Here's Paul before somebody else talking about Jesus. Again, Paul talking about Jesus. I mean, we have 28 chapters in Acts. You think, couldn't Luke just have, you know, cut it down to maybe a crisp 10 chapters and then just did a little epilogue that said, "And a lot of other similar things happened," or something like that. But we have 28. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Luke, out of all the things he could have included, to include this section, which seems so similar and yet has some little differences that make the similarities even more striking? So what I want to do is point out two pairs of different but the same. in these verses. Two pairs of different but the same. Here's the first pair. Different place, same passion. Paul's in a different place, but he displays the same passion. Now, you recall that Paul had been assaulted in Jerusalem and accused of crimes he didn't commit, and he gives his defense, and then he's brought from one place to another, and now finally we find him, and he's in Caesarea, which was one of the leading cities of the region, and now he finally gets to state his case before the governor, Felix. Paul is in a different place. Now, he's been in prison before, but he finds himself in prison again. Felix, we read, refuses to make a decision, verse 22. He wants Lysias. Remember, he's the tribune leader of roughly 1,000 Roman soldiers, waiting for Lysias to come back. The technical legal terminology would be he reserves judgment. Felix says, I reserve judgment. I want to get more information. I want Lysias to come. We have no record of Lysias coming. We don't know whether it happened or not, or if Felix was just trying to delay. But in the meantime, he puts Paul, in what turns out to be 2 years, in custody. Now, he has some freedom. The text says he has liberty, meaning he's not chained up to a soldier. Someone's not looking over his back around the clock. And he has friends who can come and support him. Remember, we've said this before. Prisons in the ancient world were not like our prisons. You don't get 3 square meals and a gym and cable. You have, even in something like this, which was not a dungeon per se, you are left to the goodwill of outsiders to come and bring you a cloak or bring you a pillow or bring you your books or bring you food each day. But at least Felix says he's in custody, waiting to stand trial, and so he has some general freedom of movement and people can come and attend to his needs. So he's in a different place. He's in prison. But you notice, same passion. Paul's sense of purpose has not wavered. What Paul is about has not wavered, has not changed. We've seen 3 separate missionary journeys. Paul starting out from Antioch, going around the Mediterranean Sea, coming back to his home base. And now this is the defense section. And sometimes we put a firm line, missionary journeys, trials. But if you're paying attention, you notice his trials seem a lot like his missionary journeys. This is not an interruption in his missionary service, but the fulfillment of it. Wherever Paul goes, whether he's going freely around the Roman Empire and he wants to stop here and there to share the gospel, or now as he's brought against his will from place to place, in every situation he's there to speak of Christ. His message has not changed. When you have Paul in the synagogue, this was his strategy. See if he can get a hearing at the synagogue, to the Jew first, then to the Greek, and he'd stand up and he'd talk to them about the scriptures. And what would he say to the Jewish audience? He'd tell them about Jesus, who was the Christ. And if you had Paul among the highfalutin philosophers in the marketplace in Athens, what did Paul do? He told them about Jesus. When you have Paul to defend himself before the council, he talks about Jesus. And then when they ask Paul to tell us his story, or to give his testimony, he talks about Jesus. And here, when they ask him, what are you doing in prison? I want to hear from you. He talks about Jesus. Do you see what everything in his conversational orbit comes back to? I wonder what your conversations all come back to. My conversations all back to the 84 Tigers. That's what it's all about. Just remember that start to that season. Oh, that's what it all comes back to. It all comes back to you. You're one of those me monsters. It's always about how you. It comes back to your job. You always talk. You're selling insurance. And you always, oh, I'm really sorry to hear about your loss. You know what could help make that loss a little nicer? You buy a policy. Is that what it always comes back? Is it always come back to your direct sales thing that you're trying to get people up to speed on? Is it always about that time way back when you were played football? You were quarterback for the JV intramural team, and you really lit it up back in 77. And you're always telling that great story. Is it Is it always about your hurts, your wounds, your problems, your pain, your disease? Now, there is most definitely a time to talk about any and all of these things, but what is it that you find yourself most eager to talk about when you are free to talk about what you want to talk about? For Paul, wherever he went, whatever circumstance, whatever context, he wants to talk about Jesus. When Jesus is your passion, you'll never be without purpose. No matter where you are, if you're here this morning, you think, I'm 45 years old, and I did not think my life was going to end up like this, and what am I doing here? If Jesus is your passion, your life will not be without purpose. If you think, I'm 75, and I'm all alone, and I don't know what I'm doing with the remaining years of my life, if Jesus is your passion, then you have a purpose. Wherever you are, you think, well, I must be here so I can tell some people about Christ. I must be in this job. I must have this situation with my kids. This is how Paul operated. Wherever he went, he had the same passion. No matter what was happening, no matter what the future would hold, no matter whether he was in plenty or want, different place, same passion. This is the great thing. See, if your passion is ultimately about your house, if it's ultimately about you climbing your career, if your passion is ultimately about your kids, all of those things will disappoint. All of those things can be taken away from us. But if your passion is about Jesus, no matter what happens, no matter where you are, where you end up, you have a purpose. And so it was with Paul. Different place, same passion. Here's the second pair. And yes, this pair will be a little bit longer. I know some of you are thinking, wow, he's only got a 2-point sermon, and he's already on the second point. He is really concerned about getting out of here on time. Okay, well, we'll spend a little more time here. Different approach, same gospel. Different approach, same gospel. So you notice throughout Acts, Paul would have a little different approach. If he's in the synagogue, speaking to Jews, he can start with the scriptures. He can look at prophecies. He can explain that Jesus is the Christ. He can go to the Psalms. They have a general sense of messianic expectation, and he needs to prove that Jesus would be born, or the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and that this Jesus is the Christ, and the prophet said he would die, and that he would be raised, and this Jesus is him. And if he was in Athens, he would have a slightly different approach. And he references a statue there to an unknown god. And it says in one of your poets, we are all his offspring. And he has some cultural resonance. And he talks about the creator because there's a general sense that there's a God who takes care of us and sustains us. Paul would start at a different place. He would end up with the same message. Or when he would have to give his defense in these chapters, he tells more of his own story. 3 times in the book of Acts, we have his conversion story. He would talk about his Jewish credentials. He would focus on the resurrection. He'd try to defend that he was not against the law or against the temple, but the fulfillment of all these prophecies was found in Christ. Different approach. And so here before Felix and Drusilla, slightly different approach. There's no record of him talking about idolatry, quoting from their poets. He doesn't start with Abraham and the patriarchs, as far as we know. Obviously, this is a condensed version of what he said. He probably talked about the scriptures. That's when it says he reasoned. He's probably reasoning from the Bible, but we don't know what text or to what effect. So your approach in sharing the gospel may vary. It may vary with where you start. See, do you start with some awareness that they believe in God, with some awareness of sin? Do you start with the scriptures? Now, I think the scriptures should always be a part of our sharing the faith because it's the Word of God that has power to change people, not just our stories of how we were changed. Lots of people in the world of lots of different religions have stories of how they've become better. The power's in this Word. But you may have different starting points with people. Are you keen to find those starting points in our culture? Maybe equality. Americans love equality. It's a big, big word today. I don't have to tell you that. How might you talk to a non-Christian? Say, well, The Bible has a lot to say about equality. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says we're so equal because we all have the same parents. We all come from Adam and Eve, all of us. And so African-American or white or Asian or wherever you're from, you can't say that anybody's better than another just by virtue of their skin or by their ethnicity. We're all equal. We all come from the same person. Huh? And you know what? We're all born into this world with the same nature. It's a fallen nature. We're all bent in on ourselves. Do you see the equality there? And do you know that God gives to us the same gospel? And you don't have to be rich or poor, and you don't have to be any certain race or gender. And he doesn't ask you to get a certain degree or to do a number of good things. He freely offers this gospel, this forgiveness, if you will turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Now, that may not be what the world always means by equality, but you start there and you give them Jesus. We have to be aware of the common ground that can be assumed. Is there an awareness of God? Is there awareness of the spiritual world? Some people have a sense of right and wrong. Some people have a knowledge of the Bible or Israel's history. We see this. Paul varying his approach. Who's in front of me? Who am I talking to? But here's what he did not vary. He did not vary the gospel. Different approach, same gospel. And he didn't trim off the obstacles of the gospel. So listen, when I say different approach, I don't mean, well, Paul kind of looked out and saw, well, you're all kind of idolaters, and if I bring up idolatry, that's sort of going to be sticky. So Jesus will fill the God-sized hole in your heart. Okay, that's true. Jesus will give you purpose and help you as an employer. Okay, could be true. That's not what I'm talking about, different approach. Paul would start in a different place. He knew there were different assumptions, but he always gave the same gospel. And we see it here with Felix and Drusilla. You see, he starts, verse 24, by speaking about faith in Christ. Faith in Christ Jesus. And you know, Jesus Christ, you know, Christ was not his last name. This wasn't on the little welcome mat. Christ is a title. It means the Messiah. Jesus Christ. So Paul's doing something very particular here. He's telling them about faith in Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the fulfillment of these scriptures that Drusilla, as a Jew, would have been familiar with, and Felix, as one interested in the way, would have heard of. Jesus is the Christ. And so he probably explained, see, he had to be born, and he had to die, and he had to be raised. And not just information is he giving them, but he's telling them about faith in Christ, about their need and your need to make a personal commitment. You see, it wasn't enough that Drusilla was Jewish. It wasn't enough that Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Paul says, okay, you have a history, Drusilla, fine. Felix, you're kind of interested and you know something about this. Fine, I want to know what is your faith. I want to know in whom or in what do you place your trust. Oh, how we have to get this, especially in this country. It is not enough that you would be pro-Jesus and you have a little Jesus flag. It's not enough that you think morality is important or that you have a regard for the Bible. You remember the story in the Gospels? This scribe comes up to Jesus, and what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus is kind of impressed with him. He's asking a good question. He seems to really have a respect for the law. He really has an interest in the scriptures. He really wants to know about how to obey God. He seems very favorable toward Jesus. You're a good teacher. And you remember what Jesus said to him? I tell you the truth, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. Not far. That means you're close, but you're not in. That young man could tick a lot of boxes. I like Jesus. Check. I believe in God. Check. I want to know how to obey God. Check. I believe in morality. Check. I'm curious about spiritual things. Check. And Jesus says to him, you're not far, but you're not in. Because until you cross that Rubicon, which is faith, Until you put your trust and your soul allegiance in Jesus, you're only close to the kingdom. But you're not in. It always amazes me to see these polls which show such a high percentage of Americans who believe the Bible is the Word of God, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you look around and you want to say, where are all these people? Where are they all? Because it doesn't seem like they're all in church. Doesn't seem like they're all living like it. Doesn't seem like they've all embraced biblical teaching. And so you could conclude, well, I guess being a Christian doesn't really matter. Or you might conclude the opposite, which is, I guess there are a lot of people who think they're Christians but aren't, which would be the right conclusion. You can have an accurate understanding of Christianity and still be miles away from faith in Christ. And just any students here, any children here, anyone here who's been around the church for a long time, and you have an accurate knowledge, you know things about the Bible, you understand true things about Jesus. It's great. And it's possible you're no further along than Felix. He had an accurate knowledge of the way. He knew some things. He was interested. He was curious. And he was miles away from actually having faith, a personal commitment in Christ. And then you notice it says that Paul, verse 25, reasoned with them, probably from the scriptures. Reason. You know, as Christians, we're sometimes accused of being anti-reason, irrational. But look, of all people, Christians should be the last people to be anti-intellectual or anti-reason. No. We love reasons. Faith has its reasons. A friend of mine said to me this week, talking about marriage in our culture, he said, we haven't lost the marriage argument. I thought, we haven't? He said, no, we haven't lost the marriage argument because no arguments have really been made. He said, in a culture of aesthetics, it's not arguments, but sentiments. It's what seems right, what feels right, what makes us feel better about ourselves. So the task in some of our pre-evangelism may be to convince one another of the law of non-contradiction, of the rules of logic, perhaps. People need to see, and maybe some of us need to see, this profound, deep inconsistency in our culture. Here's the inconsistency. That on the one hand, we would boast in the supposed objectivity and rationality and proofs of science. Okay, we test everything. It's reason, it's rational, it's objective, truth, science. And on the other hand, we would make our moral decisions based purely on subjective impressions and theories that have never been tested. Do you see the deep cultural inconsistency? I can't be a Christian because I believe in science. And I can't be a Christian because when it comes to my moral decisions, I just believe I'm doing just whatever I feel. The very opposite. Science says you got to have facts, you got to have theories, you got to have reasons, you got to have arguments, you got to prove it to me. But then when it comes to how I actually live my life, it's just whatever I feel like. See that deep inconsistency? And until we can begin to help people see that there is something deep and wrong about that inconsistency, people may not be willing to consider Christianity. We as Christians, of all people, we are not against reason. Now, there are mysteries that are even above reason, but we are not irrational. We are not scared of arguments. So Paul is here reasoning with them. And what does he reason about? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Righteousness, that is about justice, personal integrity. And then self-control, one of the fruit of the Spirit, a term usually used in the New Testament with reference to sexual propriety. And coming judgment, that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Now you step back from that for a moment. You say, okay, whoa, 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 Paul, time out. Faith in Christ Jesus, that sounds like the gospel. But now, like you're going all legalism. You're going all VeggieTales circa 1999 here. You're just telling us what to do. You're moralism, Paul. I thought you were gospel Paul. And tell them about the love of God and tell them about their acceptance and tell them about their freedom and tell them about their liberation. And now you got this chance before the governor and his wife, and you're lecturing on and on about righteousness, righteous, self-control, and judgment. Paul, what's gone into you? Is this some kind of Santa Claus theology? He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows everything you do. Don't be good for goodness sake. Is that what he's doing? He's just sort of shaking a finger and he's saying, look, he's coming back. You better be good. You better clean it up. Paul, what's happened to your gospel? Well, maybe a little history will help make sense of this. You have come on a special Sunday. This is Josephus Sunday, where you're going to hear from Josephus. So have you ever wondered why, you know, your pastors you've had, and they just start saying things about, well, you know, historically, blah, 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 and you just have to sort of just take their word for it. You know, the context here is there had just been an alien invasion. And you're like, oh, okay. You write that down. You just, well, I guess he went to seminary. Where do pastors get this stuff from? Well, one of the ways is to look at other sources from the first century that tell us something about the history of the day. And one of the most important is by a guy named Josephus. This is the complete works of Flavius Josephus. He was born in 37 AD, and he was Jewish. He was a historian. Later in life, he defected to the Roman side. And in 94 AD, he wrote a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, some of their history. Let me read you just two sections and see if this helps make sense of what Paul is doing. Here's the first. Josephus writes, Felix, same Felix. Felix bore an ill will to Jonathan, the high priest, because he frequently gave him admonitions about governing the Jewish affairs better than he did, lest he should himself have complaints made of him by the multitude, since he it was who had desired Caesar to send him as procurator of Judea. So Felix contrived a method whereby he might get rid of him. Now he was become so continually troublesome to him, for such continual admonitions are grievous to those who are disposed to act unjustly. Wherefore Felix persuaded one of Jonathan's most faithful friends, a citizen of Jerusalem, whose name was Doris, to bring the robbers upon Jonathan in order to kill him. And this he did by promising to give him a great deal of money for so doing. Doris compiled with the proposal and contrived matters so that the robbers might murder him. Certain of these robbers went up to the city as if they were going to worship God, while they had daggers under their garments, and by thus mingling themselves among the multitude, they slew Jonathan. So Felix has this high priest, Jonathan. He said, I don't like him. He's always nagging. He always thinks he can do a better job. So I'm going to go to his best friend, Doris, not Dora. Don't want you all to get confused with Dora. Not Dora the Explorer here, Doris. Doris, you're going to go up and you're going to get these dagger men, these Sicarii. They're terrorists, basically. And they go to Jerusalem and they're mingling around. And they have daggers under and they kill Jonathan. Josephus goes on to say that they began to terrorize the city like this until everyone in Jerusalem was scared to even go out because there's men hiding their daggers. This is what Felix did. I have somebody I don't like. I'm going to kill him, and it leads to terrorism in the city. So maybe there's a reason Paul wanted to lecture him on righteousness, justice, and self-control. Let me read you one other passage. Josephus says, so Claudius, he's the emperor, sent Felix, the brother of Palins, to take care of the affairs of Judea. And when he had already completed the 12th year of his reign, he bestowed upon Agrippa the tetrarchy of Philip and Bithynia, and added thereto Trachonitis with Abila, which last had been the tetrarchy of Lysanias, but he took from Chalcis, who had been governor for 4 years. Okay, so remember Herod. There's Herod the Great. He was the one who was the king when Jesus was born and ordered that the young boys be killed. He was called Herod the Great because he did some impressive things, even though he could be a scoundrel. Then there was Herod Agrippa. So there's a whole dynasty of Herods. Herod Agrippa the First died in Acts chapter 12. He comes out. He's in his royal robes. He thinks he's a big shot, and the people say he's a god. He enjoys it, and the real god kills him. Then he has a son, Herod Agrippa II, and that's this guy who was given the tetrarchy. See, when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into to four quadrants, and the leaders were called tetrarchs, four, a fourth of it. And so he gives them these different regions. Now listen what happens when Agrippa II receives these kingdoms. When Agrippa had received these countries as the gift of Caesar, he gave his sister Drusilla. So Drusilla is the younger sister of Agrippa II, the daughter of King Agrippa I, who died earlier in Acts. He gave his sister Drusilla in marriage to Azizus, king of Emesa, upon his consent to be circumcised. For Epiphanes, the son of King Antiochus, had refused to marry her because after he had promised her father formally to come over to the Jewish religion, he would not now perform the promise. So this was very common. Drusilla was probably just 14, 15 years old. Her older brother, as a kind of gift and celebration, gives her to be married. And first she's supposed to marry this guy named Epiphanes, but he has an epiphany that he doesn't want to become a Jew and he doesn't want to be circumcised. You understand? And so he backs out, and then she's given to Azizus, who's king of area Emesa, kind of Syria. And he gets circumcised, as the Jews required, and she marries him. Now listen what happens. But for the marriage of Drusilla with Azizus, it was in no long time afterward dissolved upon the following occasion. While Felix was procurator of Judea, he saw this Drusilla and fell in love with her, for she did indeed exceed all other women in beauty. And he sent to her a person whose name was Simon, one of his friends. A Jew he was, and by birth a Cypriot, and one who pretended to be a magician. Ah, perhaps Simon magician from earlier in Acts? Nope, different guy, but good question. And he endeavored to persuade her to forsake her present husband and marry him, and promised that if she would not refuse him, he would make her a happy woman. Accordingly, she acted ill, and because she was desirous to avoid her sister Bernice's envy, for she was very ill-treated by her on account of her beauty, was prevailed upon to transgress the laws of her forefathers and to marry Felix, and when he had a son by her, he named him Agrippa. You see what's happened? Felix says, Drusilla, she's beautiful. She is gorgeous. I want her. And so he contrives this plan to influence Drusilla. Well, leave your current husband, this king Azizus, and why don't you marry me? Which she does. Now you have a little sympathy because she's 18 or 19 years old. But still, what she did was wrong, to wrongly divorce one husband, marry another who's a pagan, wasn't circumcised, Gentile. You especially see what Felix has done here. Felix is on his third wife, and he got this wife, Drusilla, because he just said, she's beautiful. Let's arrange to leave that husband, and I'll take her. So do you understand why Paul, when he gets an audience with these folks, is going to reason with them about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment? People talk about relevance. I want the preaching to be relevant. I want my church to be relevant. Well, amen to that. I didn't go into the ministry to be irrelevant. But relevance doesn't mean, hey, tell me what I like to hear. Relevance is in telling people what they need to hear. And this is precisely what Felix and Drusilla needed to hear. Paul did not look for the least offensive, lowest common denominator way to share his faith. He did not say, well, here's the kind of things that they'll like that are true in Christianity, and here's the things that they won't like, so I won't kind of do those things right here. He didn't do that. You know, Paul could have just said, well, okay, Felix and Drusilla, everybody knows what happened here, and he knows that I know, so why don't I just stick to the basics, believe in Jesus, he'll give you joy. He'll give you purpose in life. He'll fill the God-sized hole in your soul. And just leave it at that. Well, that's not what Paul did. Paul said, no, what you need to hear about is righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. It's the same gospel message, which always has these same two components, faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Just like John the Baptist, when he bursts on the scene, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And when he would speak truth to power with another king and his illegitimate women, Just like Jesus in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Not just a message of acceptance, but also a message of repentance. If you separate these two things, you get a false gospel. If you take out acceptance and you just say repent, then your message becomes shape up, try harder. Shame on you, you need to be better. That's not the gospel. But likewise, if you just preach acceptance and you don't talk about repentance, you have not given the gospel. If you just say, look, come to Jesus. He loves you more than you know. He'll forgive you more than you know. He will make your life better than you could possibly imagine. And you never tell people that in turning to Christ, they also must turn from sin. You haven't given the gospel. Which is why, as it was in the news this week, like it's in the news every week, it seems, this homosexuality issue cannot be an agree to disagree issue. Some churches baptize babies, some don't. Some think this thing about the millennium, some do this. Some use a lot of water in baptism, some use a little. Important issues. Churches have denominations based on some of those issues. We teach on those issues. Homosexuality is a different issue even than those because it does strike at the very core of the gospel. Will you call people in whatever sin, to repent and to believe in Christ? If it is only a message of acceptance without a message of repentance for all of us, okay? Not picking on any one sin. That's just the sin that everyone wants to talk about. If you don't have a message of acceptance and repentance, you have not preached the gospel. Just like you haven't preached about the kingdom unless you're telling people how they can enter that kingdom through faith and repentance. This is what it often comes down to. Do we really believe in what Paul was preaching? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Do you believe that? People are going to say, isn't that the hellfire and brimstone church? You say, I don't know. It gets kind of chilly at the second service. Yeah, hellfire and brimstone and judgment. You need to resolve now. In these friendly confines with friends and family, what you believe. He reasoned with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. You don't have to be brilliant to look that the coming judgment probably means there is a judge who is coming. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Now, I don't know if you're going to see the Noah movie. I haven't seen it. I don't know if I will see it. From what I've read of reviews, it's basically like the Bible story in that there's a guy named Noah in a boat. And then I think the orcs maybe are sort of a marginal reading or something. If you see it, here's one of the takeaways. You think to yourself, something like this is going to happen again. You say, well, that's so puritanical. It's biblical. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's saying, where is the promise of his coming? People were saying, this Jesus never coming back. And Peter says, well, that's what you thought in Noah's day. And just as the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, he says, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That was Peter's inspired takeaway from Noah. This is something like this is going to happen again. A coming judgment. And you see what happened to Felix? He was alarmed. Sadly, there are whole churches and books and conferences and pastors who teach you that the absolute test of your gospel is that no one would ever be alarmed by it. That's not what Felix. Emphobos, phobos, phobia, fear, terror, terrified, alarmed. That's how he felt. Is anyone ever alarmed by your gospel? Anyone ever terrified by the preaching that comes from this pulpit? They ought to be because there is something terrifying that is coming. You know Revelation chapter 6? It says that the people, as the mountains fall and the rocks fall and the earth cataclysmically splitting apart, it says they will flee from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain for sinners will be an implacable foe of those who never turned from their sin. Paul had discharged his duty. What Felix did with it was up to him. And we see what Felix is like because he can hear a message about righteousness and self-control and judgment. And the very next thing is, maybe I can hear from him again because I'll get a bribe. He had heard enough. Felix was stirred, but he was not changed. You've heard me say this before. When you come to church, you are in the position of greatest privilege and greatest danger because you will hear the Bible. You will hear God, and if you do nothing with it, your heart will get harder, will get more calcified to the truth, that you would be stirred, and you think, oh, yeah, oh, I'm really, like Felix, alarmed, and nothing changes. Felix had an interest in the way. He was a confused man. He was a torn man. Just a few years after this, there would be infighting between Jews and Gentiles in Caesarea, and Felix would be relieved of his post, and there's no record anywhere that he ever came to really have faith in Christ. Where do you stand with God? I mean, really stand with God. You may have a knowledge of Christianity, but have you put faith in Christ? You may know the good news of acceptance with God through the cross. Do you also know the good news of the freedom from your sins through the blood on the cross? You cannot truly turn to Christ unless you also turn from your sins. And I would be unfaithful as a shepherd if I did not say that to you and I did not reason with you about righteousness and justice and self-control and a coming judgment. And the good news, of course, is that when you put faith in Christ, there is forgiveness for these sins. As the hymn writer said, the double cure, save me from wrath and make me pure. Will you listen like Felix, be curious like Drusilla, and then go on stirred but never changed? Will you say, I repent, help me to turn, help me to change, my only help, my only comfort, my only trust is in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would send your Spirit to preach this word to our consciences. Afflict us that we might be saved. Preach this word now, the rest of today, through this week, that none here would remain in their sin, but would turn and run and flee to the cross and find their forgiveness and freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.